We all know what it's like to mourn. We've mourned the deaths of loved ones, those closest to us. Many here have lost their parents. It's always a very difficult adjustment to lose a father or a mother. We've also mourned with others. I know how hard it's been for me when officiating at a funeral for somebody really young, a child of 12, for example. I had a funeral that I remember very well in Ghana of a child of only 12 years old. Or a young man has taken his own life over the loss of a girl. I've known that a few times in Britain and here in the United States as well. Such losses are tragedies, particularly hard for parents and other family members. We can all empathize and mourn. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Here is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is often called the Beatitudes. The sermon lasts three chapters and is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And we don't know whether it is an account of something that happened over the course of just, say, one afternoon, or whether maybe it was over a few days. We just don't know. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So what does Jesus mean when he says this here? What does it mean to mourn? How do we mourn? Well, the unifying theme of this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the unifying theme is the kingdom of heaven, or what we usually refer to as the kingdom of God. So at least one of the meanings of the term, "blessed are they that mourn," relates to the kingdom. But there are three basic things that are being covered here in this particular statement, "blessed are they that mourn." But let's begin with the part that relates to the kingdom of God. Because Jesus Christ here in these chapters is talking primarily about the kingdom. Do we mourn for the world and the need for the kingdom? That's really what is being said here. He begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So, you know, it ties in with the kingdom of God. And are we praying fervently for the kingdom? Look at the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gives us a sample of a prayer. And in verse 9 of Matthew 6, he says, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven." So we begin by addressing God in a right way, in a respectful way. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come. Do we pray fervently, "Thy kingdom come," as it says in the Old King James, "your kingdom come"? Do we see the need clearly for the kingdom? "Your will be done" ties in with that, because if God's will upon this earth was done, then of course the world would be a very different place. We wouldn't have to worry about so many things. You know, I think about that quite often. I think about that with my grandchildren, for example. When I'm home, I try to take them out each day, even if it's just for a walk or go to the park or something. And I think, you know, when I was five, it may have even been before I was five, but I do remember when I was five, I was able to just leave home and run around, go all over the place, nothing to worry about. And it's not that long ago. You know, now the world is so different. You can't let a 4 or 5 year old out just to run around as she wants to do, because all kinds of things can happen, and there's all kinds of people that might try to take her. So we have to watch our children far more than we had to do 50 years ago. The world has changed a great deal. My mother was always fond of telling the story of when I was 3. I obviously was rather adventurous, or maybe I just wanted to get away from home. But when I was 3, I did actually run away from home. And I went through the worst part of town and got to the other side before anybody located me. And nobody could believe I'd actually gone through the worst part of town. Of course, at the age of 3, I didn't know what the worst part of town was, nor did I understand the implications. It's kind of amusing because now, when I go back to my hometown, I wouldn't go to that part of town for anything now. But when I was 3, I did it. But you see, the world has become a much more dangerous place. So when we think about your will be done, we're thinking about God's laws. If we were able to bring back, because some of those laws have been done away by man. You know, we did have some of God's laws. I mean, when I was a child, for example, in England, and the same in most states, but not Michigan, if anybody had killed a child or kidnapped a child, they'd have been hanged. Of course, we don't do that now. And so, you know, that's one reason, I think, why it's so much more dangerous today than it used to be. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, you know, the laws of God will apply in the world tomorrow, just as they were applied, at least temporarily, in ancient Israel. Do we have a sense that things are getting progressively, perhaps even rapidly, worse around the world? Again, you know, are we praying fervently that the kingdom will come? Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Because this was uppermost in Christ's mind when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus Christ came with a message about the kingdom of God. Now, believe it or not, most Christians do not understand that. Most Christians feel that Jesus Christ came with a kind of social gospel of love and mercy and forgiveness and so on. All of those things are important. But what he came to do more than anything else was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And of course also to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we can all have the opportunity to go into the kingdom. So everything was focused on the kingdom. And we should also be focused upon the kingdom. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and we're going back now 25 plus years, but Mr. Armstrong often said that you are converted to the extent that your heart is in the work. The work he was referring to was the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. In fact, Matthew chapter 24 highlights this, because in Matthew 24, it's a prophecy about the end time. It's one of those central, pivotal chapters of prophecy. And in verse 14, Jesus Christ said this: "This gospel of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And Mr. Armstrong's heart was very much in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, after he died, you know, he was ridiculed by some, those that took over the church, and they said, "The gospel's been preached for 2,000 years. And they said, "What about the Catholics? What about the Protestants?" But the Catholics and the Protestants have never understood that the gospel is the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, and that it's the return of Jesus Christ that we're talking about here, and the establishment of an actual physical kingdom upon the earth. And I remember when I was in Sunday school asking a question about that, about the kingdom of God. And the answer I got was something vague about going to heaven and the kingdom of God is within you and the church is the kingdom, things like that. Different churches believe different things. The Catholic Church, all through the Middle Ages, from the time of Constantine in the 4th century until the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Catholic Church always taught that the church was the kingdom of God on earth. And the church did some pretty evil things during that time period, some terrible things. But people were taught that the church was the kingdom of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong understood that the kingdom of God is still ahead of us. It is when Jesus Christ returns and sets up the kingdom upon this earth. And only then can we really start and put right the problems that we've got. So I asked the question he would have asked. Are our hearts in the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom? I think many have lost their focus when it comes to this. Look at Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now, the analogy here, the picture that is being painted, has a lot to do with preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, there are some people who believe similarly to us, but not exactly the same, who believe that the work is done, that it ended with Mr. Armstrong. And that we are not to preach the gospel anymore. Some people have even said that God has called everybody that he wants to call. But here we see that, you know, if we stop doing the work that he gave us to do, then, you know, that's not a good thing. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He still wants us to be doing the things he told us to do. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he warns here of an attitude that some would have at this time, you know, in our lifetimes today, at the end time, prior to Christ's return. He warns of an attitude that some will have where they are saying, my Lord delays his coming. Now, I tell you, absolutely nobody is going to go up to anybody else and say, my Lord delays his coming. It's talking about an attitude of the heart or of the mind where people think, well, Christ is not returning in my lifetime. So instead, they concentrate on other things. Maybe they just concentrate on trying to become wealthy, to become successful. And there's nothing wrong with those things as such, but they're wrong if we put them before seeking first the kingdom of God. Maybe also they beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, you know. A lot of people are like that too. They bicker and fight amongst themselves. They gossip, they backbite, all those kind of things. People have ambitions, and they push other people out of the way and hurt other people. All of those things have happened. They happen in churches too. So it's a warning that we should all take seriously there. We have to really examine ourselves and make sure that we do have a fervency when it comes to preaching the gospel. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. At this time, when things are getting worse in most parts of the world, it's rare that you read of any success story like Ghana. And of course, even there, everything can go wrong. I wouldn't think Ghana will be that different from other African countries that have discovered oil. When they get the oil, it ruins everything. Everybody suddenly stops growing food because they want to flock to the cities and get money from the oil. And then they just find that, you know, the oil money goes to an elite, just a few people, and most people end up suffering greatly. So, you know, that could happen to Ghana as well. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God in Isaiah chapter 40. So, you know, the news is rather depressing a great deal. A lot of what's happening in the world is negative. And here, the message is from God of comfort. Comfort with the knowledge and understanding that we have of the kingdom of God. And we do have that. And not everybody has that. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you know that talking today about the modern Israelites, which includes us. Because our suffering in the final years prior to Christ's return is going to be greater than the suffering in many other nations. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. A mountain and a hill, those are nations, countries. That's the symbolism in biblical terminology. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is a millennial prophecy about the kingdom of God, and about what a difference it's going to make to the world. A time of change is coming, a central theme of the prophet Isaiah's writing. So this is God's response to the sins of the world, to the negativity, to the bad news that we see on our news programs every day. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Talking about our news programs, I should tell you something amusing. A few weeks ago, first of all, I should say, for the last 2.5 years, we've not had cable. We got rid of it. And then a few weeks ago, when Michael Jackson died, all the news programs talked about for days was Michael Jackson. And I finally just said, I can't stand it anymore. So I got cable so I could watch the BBC World News. So first evening, I turn on the BBC. The first half hour of the news program was all about Michael Jackson. I was ready to throw a brick through the TV or call Comcast and get rid of it. So I'm pleased to say they progressed out of that now, but they still have little segments on Michael Jackson occasionally. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Now here's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Again, an encouraging prophecy about the coming kingdom of God. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We should be mourning for this world and the great injustices in this world too. And there are so many injustices. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So contrasting those things which are negative with the positive, which we need to do. When we watch news programs, for example, if you do watch them, you have to think. I mean, I tend to think as I sit and watch, I think of, how so many of our problems are caused by breaking the laws of God. In fact, all this country's financial problems go right back to breaking the laws of God. We've destroyed the family system, and, we've replaced the family with all kinds of government projects and welfare and assistance and so on. And, it's bankrupting us as a nation. And if we had kept the family system in the first place, just leaving families to take care of their own, we wouldn't have these major financial headaches. And it's kind of funny when you think China's supposed to be a communist country, and they have more economic freedom than we have. The government does nothing to help anybody, and they're able to compete. They can make products cheaper than us. They're not paying heavy taxation, and government's not involved. So, all of our problems come back to breaking the laws of God. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. When we pray each day, we should be praying, amongst other things, your kingdom come. And we can talk to God about the problems that we see around us, the problems in this world. And, explain just how urgently we need the kingdom. In verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. But the rest of these two verses is still in the future, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, uppermost on God's mind for 6,000 years has been the establishment of the kingdom. We're now at the end of that 6,000 years. We're now at the end of that period of time. And, so now I think the expectation of the kingdom should be far greater. But of course, most people in the so-called Christian world have turned their backs on the Bible and don't understand any of these things at all now. But the fact is that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. And this is a promise made by God. And so many of these scriptures are about that time when he returns. But Jesus Christ wants to see his followers mourning for this world, mourning for the suffering that is taking place, and praying fervently, thy kingdom come. Then there's a second way in which we are to mourn, and it relates specifically to our own nation. Those listening to Jesus Christ were very familiar with the book of Daniel. Look at Matthew chapter 24, when he was giving the what is often called the Olivet Prophecy, not the Sermon of the Mount, but the prophecy, major chapter of prophecy in Matthew 24. In verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There was a familiarity with the scriptures. The people knew what the scriptures said. Just because they knew what the scripture says doesn't mean they were, you know, really obeying God, although they understood everything, but they knew about the book of Daniel. What is particularly interesting to me, I teach Daniel and Revelation every year at ABC, what is particularly interesting to me is that obviously the people in Christ's time were not questioning the authenticity of the book of Daniel. They weren't questioning when it was written. Today, Bible critics are full of criticism about the book of Daniel. I always tell the students at ABC that if you're going to choose a commentary of any kind, always have a look to see what it says about Daniel. Apply the Daniel test before you spend your $50 on the book. Look at what it says about the book of Daniel. If it says the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. while Daniel was in captivity in Babylon and Persia, then that commentary believes that the Bible is the Word of God. If it says the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C., then that's what's known as a liberal commentary. It means they don't believe that there is a God. Believe it or not, there are people who produce Bible commentaries who do not believe in God. I know it sounds weird. Why don't they do something else? You know, like open a casino or something. But, you know, but they don't. These are liberal theologians. Conservative theologians believe the Bible is the Word of God, and you can apply the Daniel test, and generally it works pretty well in choosing a book as a study aid. But nobody was questioning the authenticity of Daniel at the time of Christ. And by the way, earlier in the 20th century, a lot of people claimed that Daniel was written after Jesus Christ. And the reason they said that is because the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 about the coming of the Messiah is so accurate, down to exactly when he began his ministry, that people were saying, well, it can't possibly have been written before Christ. How would Daniel have known? So a lot of people 100 years ago believed that Daniel was written after the time of Jesus Christ. But then in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated to the 2nd century B.C. And the Dead Sea Scrolls included the book of Daniel. In fact, they included all the books of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. So suddenly everybody knew that all these books were written at least by the 2nd century B.C. But the liberal theologians now just say, well, it was written in the 2nd century B.C., not the 6th. because they still want to discredit the Bible. You see, that's where those theologians are coming from. But the Israelites, the people at the time of Jesus Christ, believe that the book of Daniel was written when it claims it was written. So when Jesus talked of mourning, one of the thoughts that some would have had would have been of Daniel mourning in the book of Daniel. Daniel was mourning because the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn," the Jews were under foreign domination, Roman rule. They weren't in captivity. They had not been taken away from Judea, but they were actually enslaved, in a sense, in Judea itself. Not absolutely enslaved. They were under foreign rule. And in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was still in captivity and the Jews were still in captivity, Daniel mourned for the state of his nation. And, you know, we should do that too. I'm not trying to make you all miserable by mourning every day, but the point is we need to, you know, realize that things are not the way that they should be, and they're not going to be solved until Jesus Christ returns. So the purpose of this sermon is to help you focus more on the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 9 includes Daniel's prayer for the people. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this is after the Babylonian captivity, when Persia conquered Babylon. But it's before the Jews were able to return to their homeland. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel came to understand in, let's see, the 66th year of his captivity, he came to understand, or maybe it was the 67th year of his captivity, he came to understand that it would last 70 years. Now, I'm sure he was hoping, why didn't you reveal this to me 50 years ago? Why now? But he came to understand that it would be 70 years. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So supplications, that's fervent prayer. Fasting, not eating or drinking, but focusing solely upon the spiritual for a period of time. Sackcloth, that was worn traditionally when fasting, and ashes were placed on the head. Just basically to make you more miserable, to show that, you know, an attitude of submission, of humility, and repentance. Now, you know, we should fast, but you don't have to wear sackcloth and you don't have to get the ashes anymore and put them on you. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned." Notice that. "We have sinned," Daniel said, talking about his countrymen, the Jews. I say the Jews accurately, by the way, because it did not include the other 10 tribes. This was just the Jews and Benjamin, Levi and Benjamin, smatterings of the others. But it included them. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Now, Daniel actually, although all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so Daniel must have done something wrong, there is nothing bad said about Daniel in the scriptures. But when Daniel prayed this prayer, when he was mourning for the state of his nation, he said, "We have sinned and committed iniquity," including himself. That's how humble Daniel was, even though nothing bad is said about him. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day. to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You know, have we ever prayed anything like this regarding our own nation? Certainly this should be our attitude regarding our own nation, because America is a very different place to what was established when the country was first formed over 200 years ago. The ideals that were in place at the time were biblically based. And today, of course, we've deviated from that to the extent that just a few weeks ago, our new president even declared in a speech, I think it was the one in Cairo, in Egypt, that we are no longer a Christian nation. Nobody would have dared say that 200 years ago. Nobody would have dared say it. Even 100 years ago, nobody would have dared say it. I wrote an article some time ago following a visit to Williamsburg, which was the old colonial capital of Virginia. And at Williamsburg, you can go into Bruton Parish Church. And in Bruton Parish Church, they had, right in the sanctuary, a Bible presented by King Edward VII to President Theodore Roosevelt. And the dedication read pointed out that the two nations, Britain and the United States, were both founded upon the Bible. The Bible was the foundation of the two nations. This was 1907, just 100 years ago, that's all. When I went back to Bruton Parish Church a couple of years ago, they had removed the Bible from the sanctuary. And to me, it was symbolic of the fact that we've removed the Bible from the nation. So I wrote an article on this. And I sent a copy with a covering letter to Bruton Parish Church. Never got a reply. But if any of you want to visit, maybe you can check and see if they put the Bible back in the church. It'd be nice to see if they did. But, you know, it says a lot about us. We've taken the Bible out of our schools. We no longer consider it important. You could take the Quran, by the way, into school, but not the Bible. So, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. You know, the whole nation, really, except for a few people, really has rejected the laws of God. All the research shows that conservative Christians, when it comes to morality, are even worse in some respects than people who don't believe anything. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. This captivity, and keep in mind when you read this, when you study this, and I hope you do, that God prophesies a captivity for the modern Israelites will come prior to Christ's return. So there's a great lesson for us here, because a captivity for our nation will come as a result of turning away from God, just as it did for the Jews and the Israelites before the Jews. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we've not obeyed his voice. You know, God's doing this for the right reasons, because they needed to be punished to make them change to start obeying God again. Just as, to use an analogy, our children and our grandchildren sometimes need to be punished. They need to be corrected because they've done something wrong, in order to make them do the right thing. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Again, Daniel speaking on behalf of the whole nation. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. So it's not our righteousness which would lead to us calling upon God to intervene, but rather we're asking for his mercy to be shown. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, and then it leads in to the 70 weeks prophecy of encouragement about the coming of the Messiah 500 years later. We won't go into that because that's not the purpose of this sermon. But you see, the focus, again, is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. But here Daniel understood the need to mourn, to repent, to pray with supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes for the state of his nation, not the world as such. Now, we've already covered that, but there's a time to do this for the nation as well. And there are some dreadful things. I mean, I know some of you have quit watching the news. You tell me that. But, you know, when I look at the newspapers, and I need to do that for my job because I have to write all these different articles and I get good quotes from newspapers and so on. But sometimes the most appalling things are in there. You know, just last Sunday, so a week ago, this child was still alive, 3 weeks old. And the mother, in the middle of the night, just cut the baby up. I think it was in Texas. It was somewhere. But, you know, a three-week-old baby. And you think, how can people do these kind of things? What kind of a sick mind does that? And yet, you know, it wasn't even front-page news. Because this kind of thing happens so often now. Even her husband, when he came home, was calling on the state prosecutor to call for the death penalty because what she had done was just so incredibly sick. And the police, you know, were sick. Their reaction was just so, they were so shocked. They'd never seen anything like it. But we read about these kind of things all the time now. And it's just awful that we do that. And, you know, for every child that is mistreated, you see so many that are neglected. And neglect is a form of mistreatment. It might not be physical mistreatment, but there's a great deal of neglect of children as well. And, you know, it's just appalling, and it makes you just long for the kingdom of God. As I said, it's clear to me that the horrendous mess we increasingly find ourselves in is a direct consequence of turning away from the laws of God. Primarily in the 1960s, but progressively down through the last few decades. As a nation, I think we've lost our way. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, their sins, and the house of Jacob, their sins. The house of Jacob, the house of Israel, which includes the United States. Tell my people their sins. And, you know, that's what we have to do. And that's what the 10 of us on the Council of Elders are determined to, you know, turn up the heat, so to speak, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom more fervently, and also preaching a message of repentance and a need, a warning message of what's going to befall us as a nation unless people change. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. There are people who do that. There are people who are super religious. You know, whenever I do turn on the news, there's these commercials on the news for all kinds of religious music, tapes, and all the inspiring, what do they call it, gospel sound and everything. And some of it sounds inspiring music. But, you know, the music may be good, but are the people obeying God? Maybe some sincerely try to. But again, the research shows that Christians are not doing so good either when it comes to morality. In fact, I've come to the conclusion when it comes to morality that most people who claim to be Christians don't even begin to understand it. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So there's no moral restraints. And the result is that there's a great deal of violence as well, because, you know, the two go together. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So, you know, the suffering follows as a result of breaking the laws of God. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is talking about modern Israel. I don't remember the figures. I should have printed them off. Maybe one of you computer whiz kids can find it for me, but there was something that came out recently, probably from the Barna Institute, but maybe not. Might have been Pew Research. They both do a lot of research into religious beliefs and practices, and they found that I think it was either 40% did not know one of the Ten Commandments, or 40% did. In other words, 60% didn't. But it's appalling. Absolutely appalling. Because, you know, you think 50 years ago, just by watching the movie, The Ten Commandments, most people knew the Ten Commandments. But now 50 years later, most people don't. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. He's talking about the spiritual leaders, because the spiritual leaders even are not do not know these things. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So we should be mourning for the United States. It's easy not to, because there are still so many appealing distractions. Activities available, fun, family, the wedding yesterday, for example, so many diversions. And we can escape reality by watching movies and TV, which distract us from Bible study and perhaps distract us also from seeing reality. We don't realize how bad things are. Then there's a third way in which to mourn, and this is the last one we're going to look at, and that is to mourn for our personal sins. Blessed are those that mourn is not in the past tense. It's not limited by time, nor are our sins. We didn't just sin in the past. We constantly sin, even if it's just in our mind. Sin is the transgression of the law. We can also transgress in the spirit. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart, said Jesus Christ. So sin is ongoing, a constant in our lives. Just because we repented and received the Holy Spirit does not mean we are no longer tempted by sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, talking about Jesus Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the same applies to us. We learn obedience through trials and tribulation, through suffering, through the difficulties and challenges of this life. You know, why did God give the Ten Commandments? And I'm sure one reason is because people would not have figured them out themselves. You know, we needed to be told what is good for us and what is bad for us. And the Ten Commandments really are telling us to avoid certain things because it's going to be bad for us. We learn obedience by the things that we suffer. So when we break one of the commandments, when we sin, we know there are negative consequences. As a result of that, if we learn from our mistakes, we won't make the same mistake again. That's the way it should be with us as Christians. We may think we understand God's way and know him when we're called, when we repented and were baptized, but a much deeper understanding comes over time. Or at least it does if we are growing in grace and knowledge, which we're told to do in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Look also at verses 14 and 17. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, you know, we need to get those sins out of our lives. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So we have to deal with our sins. Brethren, there's no substitute for prayer, Bible study, and regular fasting. If these are not a part of your life, there's really little point in being at church every week. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 5. Jesus Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. A true Christian is one who becomes closer and closer to God throughout his Christian life. He then increasingly mourns his own sins. That's what Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, blessed are they that mourn. We mourn our own sins, those in the past and those in the present. Because as we become more and more like Jesus Christ, as we have more and more of the mind of Jesus Christ, so we're able to see so much more clearly our own sin. A few weeks ago, I quoted from Matthew chapter 7, which says, judge not that you be not judged. And it warns about, looking at the speck in somebody else's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye. You know, why do people do that? Often it's because they just cannot see their own sin. They just can't. They become inured to sin, immune to it, because, you know, they've not been dealing with it and because they're not as close enough to God as they should be. So we have to more clearly see our own sin and mourn our own sin, both sins of omission and sins of commission. Two different kinds of sins there. Sins of commission are the ones that are clear. Most people are aware of those in their lives. If we've ever stolen anything, if we've committed adultery or fornication, if we've lied, for example, those are sins of commission. But a sin of omission is, for example, neglecting our children, which we often don't realize until they become adults, or at least teenagers. And then we see all the anger coming out, and we realize we've made mistakes. You know, those are sins of omission. A sin of omission as well is neglecting prayer and Bible study and fasting. And eventually it catches up with you. because it's going to make you weaker spiritually and more likely to succumb to temptation. Those are sins of omission. And we need to be mourning both the sins of omission and the sins of commission. We mourn all of these. More so as we age and realize that time is short and it won't be long until we meet our Maker. Hebrews chapter 3. This is the final verse I want to look at, the first two verses here. Not the first two verses, sorry. Just two verses, verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, if we're not careful, if we don't deal with our sins, if we don't mourn our sins, repent of our sins and change, then, of course, we can succumb to the deceitfulness of sin, because there is a pleasure in sin. And we just head in that direction, and we leave God behind. So, brethren, there's a great deal of meaning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those that mourn. We should remember to mourn for this world and to pray for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. We should also mourn the state of America today and pray also for change that will not come until the Messiah comes. And we should mourn for our own sins, drawing ever closer to God to become more perfect.